Please turn now in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 30. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. Hear now the Word of God. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Amen. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. It's a parallel passage which gives us a bit of insight as well. Hear now again the word of God. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Oftentimes, as I'm reading the scriptures, I come across a verse that I think to myself, it would be good to be reminded of this verse. It would be good to put this verse perhaps on my wall in my study so that every morning when I begin the day there, begin my labors, that I would see this verse and be reminded of things that I can so easily forget. One of those verses that I often think, and I haven't done it yet, but I often think I should put it up somewhere in the study, is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He's speaking, of course, here of the armor of God. And he's speaking of the spiritual conflict that we're engaged in as believers. And he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." What Paul is saying here, and what for me at least is very difficult to keep in my mind for a long period of time on a consistent basis, is that the conflict that we're engaged in, even the conflict with the world, is a conflict that is spiritual. It's primarily spiritual. That if we pulled back the curtain, the conflicts we have with other people, in our family, in the workplace, in society, in the church, whatever it may be, behind the curtain there is spiritual warfare. Behind the curtain we are fighting against the devil and the powers of darkness. And when we forget that, it's very easy for us to focus upon people and fighting against people, and we view people as our enemies or as our friends, and we forget that even our enemies are but pawns in the hand of the devil if they are outside of Christ. Because he is the prince of the power of the air who is at work in the sons of disobedience. We see from the very beginning of the scriptures this spiritual battle taking place. God creates the world in 6 literal days. He rests on the 7th day, and he says it is very good. Now, at that point, it says that he had created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens would have included the hosts of the heavens, included the angels. And by the 7th day, God said it was very good. By the end of the week, it was very good. So we can infer that none of those angels had fallen into sin at that point. But sometime between when it was very good and when Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, by the serpent, some of these angels fell into sin under the leadership of Satan. Then, of course, Satan, a fallen angel, takes possession of a serpent, tempts Adam and Eve, lures them into sin and death and misery and guilt and punishment and depravity and so on and so forth. And so he becomes the father of the human race, spiritually speaking. Those who are in Adam, those who are guilty of Adam's sin, those who have not been saved by Christ, it's said of them that their father is the devil. And he is at work in those sons of disobedience. Of course, God comes to Adam and Eve, clothes them in the animal skins of the blood sacrifice that was made at that point, gives them promises to believe in, and so he redeems a people, and so we see this battle going forth between the seed of the woman, which is the people of Christ, the church of Christ throughout history, and the seed of the serpent, which is all humanity as they're conceived and born in sin. Christ versus Satan. Now, of course, Christ is God, and so he's sovereign over Satan, and yet the scriptures constantly present this battle. Christ versus Satan, the seed of the woman versus the serpent and his seed. And this is really the conflict that we see in our text. There are two kingdoms that are battling, that are conflicting here. There is the kingdom of Christ, the anointed son of David, the seed of the woman, and there is the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of Satan. And so first, as we look at our text, we consider the conflict manifested. All of these battles come to a head here as Christ is now walking the earth as our God-man mediator. And he's destroying the works of the devil. And he's confronting those whom he calls the children of hell, the Pharisees. And he's dealing with the sin and the guilt and the misery that devil tempted us into. And so the conflict is manifested in verse 22. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." Now from Luke's account, we see very clearly that this man's inability to see, his inability most likely to hear and speak. The word for mute, it can be used for deaf and mute condition. But his inability to have these physical senses was due to the demon. The demon, it says in Luke's gospel, was mute or caused this affliction. This physical problem was a result of the power of darkness in his life. Calvin comments on this, and he says, well, you know, we think it's strange that Satan and demons would be able to impact someone's physical faculties, but he says, how much leeway does God give the devil to impact people's spiritual faculties? And if he can impact the most significant part of man, certainly if he can impact man's spiritual perception, how much more would he have some leeway to impact the physical senses of unbelievers? Now, this unconverted man, as we see, was demon-possessed. He was indwelt by a demon. Demons are fallen angels. They don't have physical bodies. They're spirits. And so here, this unconverted man was susceptible to the prince of the power of the air who's at work in the sons of disobedience. And so the demon had free entry into this unconverted man's life. Now, the scriptures don't teach that every unconverted person is indwelt by demons, but they do teach that any unconverted person can be. We saw in Luke 11:24 that the demon described there goes in and out of the unconverted person at his own pleasure. He's indwelling and possessing the person, and then he decides to seek refuge elsewhere, and he goes off into dry and desolate places. He says, no, I'm going to go back in, and then he brings seven other demons. And so scripturally speaking, demons have access to any unconverted person. And you say, well, this was before Christ's resurrection. This was before Christ defeated Satan at the cross and with the empty tomb. But in the book of Acts, we see demon possession continuing right on through after Christ's redemptive work. You find that in Acts 8, verse 7 and Acts 16, verse 16. Unconverted people are still possessed and oppressed by demons. Now, it probably was more prevalent and centralized at that time because, of course, the gospel had not spread to the whole world. And so demonic activity was opposing Christ in a very limited area. So we would not expect to see the same concentration of this sort of activity today. But there's no reason to say that it couldn't happen to any unbeliever today. And so it was with this unconverted man. And notice in the text that the demon made this man absolutely miserable. He couldn't see. He couldn't hear, most likely. He certainly couldn't speak. Satan, or the demon inside this man, made his life absolutely miserable. And this is the effect that Satan has on those whom he has dominion over. This is the effect of Satan upon your life. If you're outside of Christ, if you've decided to pursue the world, the scriptures say Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age. He tantalizes us with a life that is dominated by lust and by so many things that he tries to use to entice us. And so many, indeed a large majority of people in the world today, are running after the temptations of Satan, and yet look at what Satan actually does to those who run after him. He causes them to be unnatural and miserable. He is a murderer from the beginning. He wants to destroy human beings. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And you see this in society. I don't have to tell you. You can turn on the news and you can see that these celebrities that people say, this is someone who is significant. We should all want to be like this person. This person, as they say, is very lucky. And these actors and actresses, and every year you see, they're killing themselves left and right, committing suicide, overdosing, whatever it may be. They run after the god of this world, and it leads to their misery and destruction. And so it was with this unconverted man. Now, in a sense, this man represents every unconverted sinner. Because in this case, and I wouldn't say in every case, but at least in this case, the physical afflictions that he has point to the spiritual domineering power of Satan over an unconverted person. He represents every unconverted sinner. He's physically blind, but doesn't this just bring to our minds the spiritual blindness that Satan brings? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man is also most likely deaf and certainly mute. And don't we see this as a mark of the unconverted person in the Scriptures? In Psalm 115, 4 through 8, it talks about those who worship idols that have a mouth but they cannot speak, they have ears but they cannot hear, and those who worship these things are like them. They're becoming more and more like them. Their life is being sucked away. They're becoming less and less perceptive, less and less reflecting the image and glory of the true God. They're reflecting the dumb and deaf idols. And so this is the tyranny that Satan encourages and promotes in the lives of unbelievers who are pawns in his hand. Acts 26:18, it speaks of Paul's ministry of turning people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's what happens when a soul is converted. They're brought out of the tyrannical power of Satan and into the kingdom of Christ, who gives them true freedom. And here we see Christ liberating this man. He's liberated by Jesus. And this shows us, this confirms undeniably that Jesus is the true Son of David. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. The one, it says in Psalm, or in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Christ had the power of the Spirit of God, and so he could liberate this man from his affliction, from the tyranny of Satan, and from his unconverted condition. He raised him from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. This man could now hear the voice of Christ, and he could speak the praises of Christ, and he could call Christ his Lord and Master. He had been taken captive by the devil to do his will, as the Scriptures speak of, but now he's been liberated by the Spirit-anointed Messianic Son of David. And this should encourage us, because we see those around us, perhaps in our families or in our workplace, who are under the dominion of Satan and of darkness. Perhaps they're not demon-possessed, but Satan is at work in their life in various ways. And we think, could this person be saved? They seem to be cut off to every avenue of reaching them with the gospel. Just as this man couldn't see the face of Christ, couldn't hear the voice of Christ, couldn't speak to Christ, to cry out to him. He was helpless, and we see helpless sinners around us. But this text says that Christ, King Jesus, is on the warpath, and he is conquering. And he has the power to save any unconverted sinner. And we ought to be praying for the sinners in our lives who are outside of Christ with confidence that he can liberate them from captivity. So the conflict is manifested. Secondly, the conflict continued. The conflict continued. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, it doesn't say that the multitudes immediately had true and saving faith in Christ and they recognized him as the Messiah, and they knelt down and bowed before him and offered and surrendered their lives to him. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they were converted. But what it does say is that they noticed. They were amazed. They no doubt had some sense of the prophecies of Isaiah and other prophets about the Spirit-anointed Son of David. And they saw how he liberated this man from captivity to the devil. And they began to at least ask the question, Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? They were awakened. They were concerned. They were inquisitive. They began, no doubt, to think of areas of their own lives where they noticed a similar tyranny, a similar need to be liberated, and they're saying, could this be the one who could give me this freedom that I so desire? This is what older writers and preachers called awakening. It doesn't mean conversion. Not everyone who is awakened and concerned and inquisitive is necessarily brought to Christ, but you will never be brought to Christ if you are not at first awakened to your need, at least asking the question, could this be the hope of my salvation? Could this be the Son of David? Is Jesus who he says he is? And I pray and I hope this morning that you're at least asking that question. I hope that you're not so far from Christ that you would not even raise the question, that you're so apathetic, so deaf and dumb to the gospel that you couldn't at least say, might Jesus truly be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the only Savior of sinners? Could this be the Son of David? In verse 24, we see this conflict continuing because there are those that are inquiring now. They're seeking. They're interested in Christ, but notice how the embittered skeptics get wind of this and begin then to throw cold water on the fires of interest that are in the hearts of these people. It says, now when the Pharisees heard it, when they heard people considering Christ, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, it says later on that Jesus knows that they said this by knowing their hearts and their thoughts. And yet it says that the Pharisees spoke this. So it's very likely that they spoke this. They didn't just think it in their hearts, but they spoke it while Jesus wasn't around. Perhaps they went to those people that were asking the question about Jesus and they took them aside and they said, well, you don't really believe that this is the Messiah. You don't really believe what he's saying, do you? And so the embittered skeptics throw cold water on the interest of these inquirers. And this often happens. Mark my words, if you're inquiring this morning, if you're thinking, if you're considering, could Jesus truly be who he says he is, mark my words, it's almost a certainty that someone will come into your life when they find out that you're inquiring and that you're awakened to interest in Christ, and they will come and they will try to dash your hopes. They will try to throw cold water on it all, as these Pharisees did. There will come skeptics who will say, you don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God, do you? You don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead? You don't really believe all these fairy stories? There are few things more pathetic than the embittered skeptic. The embittered skeptic is like a homeless arsonist. He has no home. He has no faith, or at least no comfort. And yet he's trying to burn down the houses and the worldviews and the faith and the belief of so many other people. So Jesus addresses these embittered skeptics and he does some apologetics. He addresses them in verses 25 and 26. He knows their thoughts. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Essentially, he takes the words of these skeptics and he publicly refutes them. He says, this is irrational. The arguments they're using against me are totally irrational. They're saying that I'm liberating people from the clutches and the bondage of Satan by the power of Satan. That's who Beelzebub is, by the way. It's a reference to Satan. I'm casting out Satan or the power of Satan by Satan himself. I mean, let's give Satan some credit here. How would he have a kingdom that exercises so much influence in the world if he was foolish enough to cast out his own demons from people. It's ridiculous. Give Satan some credit here, in a sense. And I think sometimes we don't take Satan seriously enough. We need to give him some credit. He's strategic. He's crafty. He's wicked. He's ultimately foolish. And at the same time, there was no creature more subtle than the serpent. So Jesus shows the irrationality. I mean, the Pharisees are really stretching it at this point. He's casting out Satan by Satan himself. It's irrational. In addition, Jesus says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub," or Satan, "by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." He says, look, you're totally inconsistent here. You have people in the Pharisaical camp, among the Pharisees, your sons, whatever that's referring to, within the Pharisees, there are those that are claiming to cast out demons and boasting that they've cast out demons. So why don't you ask them if casting out demons is an evidence of the power of Satan? Now, I don't think we can be conclusive that these sons of the Pharisees were actually casting out demons. There are examples of unconverted people casting out demons in Scripture. I won't get into that. But still, I don't think we can say Jesus is necessarily implying that they were, but they were claiming to cast out demons. And so he shows that the Pharisees are hypocritical and inconsistent. They're accusing Jesus of wrong on the basis of something that they themselves approve of in other contexts. It's a double standard. And this is the best way, really, to go about apologetics. And some of you young people, you're heading back to college, and you may be encountering skeptics. You may encounter professors or classmates who will try to oppose your Christian faith, and take a cue from Jesus. Show the irrationality and the inconsistency of these skeptical views. We can think of some examples, can't we? The evolutionist will say, the Bible is a matter of faith, but evolutionary theory is about scientific evidence. So you're telling me to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's a matter of faith. Things that are not alive don't come to life. We've never seen that, says the evolutionist. And yet, the evolutionist advocates the exact same thing. The evolutionist has more faith than the Christian because he's saying that non-life spontaneously became life. And so he's inconsistent. And he's irrational. There's no scientific evidence for that at all. You might encounter an atheist who believes in naturalism. He says there's no human soul, there's no God, there are no angels or demons, it's just material things. Matter, that's all there is. It's just matter in motion. And he would say, well, it's all matter in motion, and I reject the Bible because the Bible is illogical, immoral, and contrary to science. Nevertheless, notice the irrational inconsistency of the atheist. He believes that nothing exists except what you can experience with your five senses. He believes that all is matter in motion, and yet he appeals to the laws of logic. Pray tell, show us a law of logic. Are the laws of logic physical, tangible, material things? And yet he appeals to them to refute the Bible, supposedly. He claims that the God of the Bible is immoral, but if all is matter in motion, then what is morality? What are the laws of morality? Show us those in terms of material things, in terms of scientific fact. Did the atheist go over to a tree and pull off some of the bark, and then on the inside it said, treat people with respect? I mean, is there a scientific basis for morality? It's irrational. It's inconsistent. We could go on. There's pluralism, which says that all religious views are equally true. But then, in the same breath, the pluralist will tell us that the notion of one true religion is false and offensive. So all religious views are equally true, but we reject the view that there's one true religion. Well, in other words, what you're really saying is we dogmatically assert pluralism. And if you're not a pluralist, you're wrong. So it's self-contradictory. We deal with the postmodern agnostic, the agnostic who says that you really can't know anything. If there is absolute truth out there, you can't know it with any certainty. And yet they assert this with dogmatic statements, don't they? You can't know anything. Well, how do you know that? If you can't know anything with certainty. And so we ought to follow the example of our Lord when we deal with skeptics by showing the irrationality and the inconsistency of their blasphemies against God and His truth. But Jesus makes these arguments, and he comes to the conclusion by irrefutable logic that He must be the Spirit-anointed Son of David. I mean, He's either doing it by the Spirit of God that's been poured out upon Him as the Messiah, or He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. He shows that it's not by Beelzebub, ergo, it must be by the Spirit of God. And then on this basis, in verse 28, he concludes, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which I've just proven, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Something unique in this passage, isn't there? Most times when Matthew refers to the kingdom, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. There are only a few instances, one or two, certainly this one is one of them, where he refers to the kingdom of God. Now, these terms are roughly synonymous. They mean the same thing, but the emphasis here is if it's by the Spirit of God, then it must be the kingdom of God that I'm establishing. I must be the Son of David. It must be God's kingdom, not Satan's kingdom, that I'm establishing through my ministry. But did Jesus really need the Spirit of God to cast out demons? Think about it. He's the eternal Son of God. He's all-powerful. Why would Jesus say, "I do it by the Spirit of God"? Why not just say, "I am God"? Why does He need the Spirit? Why does He employ the Spirit? Why does He emphasize His dependence upon the Spirit? Well, there are many ways to answer that, but just briefly, as you encounter Christ in the Gospels, you see the centrality of the Spirit's operation in His life. The Holy Spirit is working in the life of Christ. When Christ takes on humanity, who is it that is sent to conceive Him in the womb of the Virgin Mary? It is the Holy Spirit, who in a sense goes between His divine and human natures and unites them together as He is the anointed one of God. And you see at His baptism, after He's lived for 30 years, an ordinary sinless life as a carpenter, and then it's time for Him to engage in His proper ministry, and who comes to empower Him with all of the gifts and the power to complete that 3.5-year ministry? It's the Holy Spirit who descends down upon Him as a dove and empowers Him. Yes, He is God, but as the God-man, the Spirit has a unique role in connecting His divine power to His human nature. And then we see, of course, when He completes His ministry and His work and He ascends into heaven, then the Holy Spirit is poured forth onto the church. The Scriptures say that the Spirit of God's Son is poured out upon us as believers and corporately as the body of Christ. And the emphasis here, what I want you to take away from all of this, it's not just a bunch of theological terms that I'm throwing at you. Take from this that the same Spirit that was at work in Christ, the same Spirit that God the Son used to empower His human nature, is the Spirit that He uses to empower His church. And so we have the power of Christ at work in us and among us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We can be confident as we go up against the kingdom of darkness that the same Spirit of God that Jesus used to advance the kingdom is powerfully operative in us as well. Well, thirdly, the conflict illustrated. The conflict illustrated. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus responded to the Pharisees in parables, not just with what I'm going to look at here as an illustration in verse 29, but a number of the things Jesus said about the house being divided and so forth. Mark calls parables, illustrations. And in verse 29, we see something that is clearly an illustration. Jesus says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" It's a story. It's meant to show us what's going on here when Jesus liberates this man who was tyrannized by demons. It's a story. Boys and girls, you see the story that Jesus gives here. It's very simple. There's a strong man who lives in a house, and he's probably very wealthy. He has many goods, many things that he enjoys, furniture, and all kinds of, you can imagine if it was your house, what would you like to have in your house? Toys and all kinds of things. He had many goods, many belongings, and he lived in this house. He owned it. He occupied it. But then there's someone who comes into his house. Now, if someone were to come into that man's house, do you think that man would let him take all of his things? Do you think he would let him just steal all of his toys, all of his furniture, put it in a moving truck and drive away? No, he would not let him do that, would he? In order for that invader to take that man's goods, he would need to first bind that man. He would need to tie him up. He would need to take charge, tie him up, put him in a closet, and just take all his things. Because if the man wasn't bound, the owner of the house would defend his house and defend his goods against invasion. And so in this story, the invader comes in and he does bind the strong man and he takes ownership of that man's house and his goods. Now, normally we think of that as a bad thing. I don't think any of us children would encourage you to go into someone's house and take something that belongs to them. Or to go in the middle of the night and sneak in through someone's window and try to take possession of their house. That would be sinful. But Jesus is here speaking of something that's not sinful at all. He's speaking of his own work of taking possession of people whom the devil has gotten control of. The devil has taken control. And so just to try to understand what the various parts of this story mean, we can say that the strong man is a demon, or if you like, Satan himself. Now, the particular strong man in our text was not Satan himself, it was a demon. So it's a demon or Satan himself. The house is an unregenerate sinner. As we saw in Luke chapter 11, verse 24, when a demon takes possession of someone, it's like it's his dwelling or his house. He goes in, he goes out, it's swept clean, then he comes back with his friends. The house is the unregenerate sinner. The goods are the sinner's life. When Satan takes possession of a person, he takes control of their time, of their talents, of their treasures, of their influence. He uses them for his own purposes, as if he owned them. The invader in the story who binds the strong man is Christ, who frees the sinner from captivity to the devil. Now, to bind Satan means to prevent him from retaining mastery over the sinner. And this, I just want to refer us to 1 John 5:18 and 19, where this is described. When Jesus regenerates a sinner and takes possession of him, Satan is bound. He's prevented from doing any further harm. John says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, or does not continue in the practice of sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So those outside of Christ are like the houses that the strong man has control of. But for the believer, Satan can't touch us or take total control over us in that way. Now, once Jesus binds the demon or Satan, he plunders the house. He takes possession of the sinner and all that is his. We're bought with a price. When Christ redeems us, he takes possession of our time, our talents, our treasures, our influences, and he calls us to use all of these things to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so he plunders us, as it were, for his own kingdom's sake. There's two things I just want to bring out of this illustration. Two truths that are that at least one of them is extremely precious, the other is helpful as well. But the first truth is that no dwelling place of Satan is safe. No dwelling place of Satan is safe. Now let me correct myself, both of these truths are extremely precious. No dwelling place of Satan is safe. Any unbeliever in the world, think of the most hardened sinner, that person is not beyond the power of Christ to save. It doesn't matter how armed Satan is, how his defenses are strengthened against invasion. It doesn't matter how deep and thick or high the walls are around that house. Nothing can prevent Christ from taking possession of a person's life if he desires to do it. Now, the desire of Christ is really the key, because Christ will save all those whom he desires to save. But we can say that there's no one who's beyond the power of Christ to save. And so your friends, your loved ones who are outside of Christ, know this, that whatever Satan's doing to fend off the gospel, if Christ desires to save that person, he will save them. And secondly, once bound, Satan cannot be loosed. Once Jesus goes into a person's life and regenerates them and takes possession of them and plunders them for his own kingdom, and once they become his, he never relinquishes that control. Once Satan is bound and cannot touch your life, once Jesus destroys the works of the devil in your life and takes away his dominion and tyranny, that binding can never be loosed. You are forever safe in the hands of Christ. And the reason we can say that is because, as Jesus said, to take possession of someone's house, you have to be stronger than them. You have to be able to bind them. And I ask you, children, can Satan attack Jesus and bind him up and tie him up and take possession of the things that belong to Jesus? Does Satan have the power to do that? Can Satan beat up Jesus and tie him up and take his goods? No. Once Jesus takes possession of a house and binds Satan with respect to that person, that binding can never, ever, ever, ever be loosed. Now, I mentioned that there was a truth here that was helpful, but that I want to not overstress, and that is this, that I'm persuaded that based upon the fact that this binding of Satan can never be loosed, let me just suggest to your consideration that this is not the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20. Because in Revelation chapter 20, when he's bound for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, he's loosed, and he goes back and takes possession of the things that he was bound and kept from possessing. So let me suggest that to you, that many of the older writers were correct in saying these are two separate things. One deals with individuals, the other with entire nations. One can never be loosed, the other absolutely will be loosed before the second coming. Let me just throw that out there for you to consider. I know Satan would like nothing more than to divide us over eschatology, so I want to be careful there, but consider that. Well, finally, we see the conflict pressed. The conflict pressed. Verse 30, Jesus declares, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus is taking this conflict and he's saying, okay, you need to take sides. Now, sometimes, children, when you're at home, maybe you have some family over and two people start arguing. In those situations, when you have family members arguing, most times it's best to not take sides. It's best to not start agreeing with one person against the other and jump into the argument and say, I agree with him and not her. Whatever it is, it's good to not take sides in many of these situations. However, when it comes to the conflict between Jesus and Satan, Jesus says, take sides. You need to take sides. You can't stay in the middle and say, well, I'm not sure if I'm for Jesus or for Satan. You have to take one side or the other, and he calls you to take his side. He says, he who is not with me is against me. If you try to be neutral, you try to stay in the middle, you're against Christ, he says. You're against me. He says, if you don't gather with me, you're scattering abroad. It's not just your loyalty to me, your allegiance to me, but if you don't put your hand to the plow and labor with me in advancing my kingdom, then you're scattering abroad. To do nothing, to not be part of the solution is to be part of the problem. Think about it. If a young child was on a tricycle and was heading out toward a busy highway, and it was a very young child, and he was riding his tricycle, and you saw he was going to go across the road and certainly would be in danger of being hit. To stand there and do nothing is to be part of the problem. The blood of that child would be on your head if you just did nothing. If you don't go and gather that child and save that child, then when that child is hit, you will be guilty. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't just be with me in your heart, but actively seek first my kingdom and seek to advance it and to gather people to it, to win others to Christ. Now, that might be daunting as Jesus is calling you to be with him and to help gather and win others to him. That might be daunting. But I just want to close with a suggestion here regarding the fact that, look, you don't necessarily have to be an evangelist. God has gifted us in different ways. And the point is, you should be part of the body of Christ that is doing the gathering. And when you gather something, your kneecaps are not gathering in the same way that your arms or your hands are gathering. The point of what Jesus is saying is you need to be part of the body of Christ that is gathering people to salvation. If you think of our evangelistic service coming up next Lord's Day, think of all the different parts of the body, the different tasks that are involved. You have some that have gone out door to door and knocked on doors and talked to people and invited people. You have others that have gone door to door and just left flyers for people to read. You have others that have invited friends and loved ones to come and to hear the gospel preached. You have others that have prayed for the service, have come to prayer meeting and prayed corporately as well. You have people that have participated in planning the brunch that's going to be afterward and putting that together so that there can be a context for fellowship and to further ministry. You have people that have volunteered to do jobs associated with the meal. You have people that are welcoming visitors as they come in before or after the service and looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them. There are many ways to be gathering with Christ. And I would simply call you to examine your own gifts and see how you might be able to get involved, if you're not already doing that, to be part of the advance of Christ's kingdom. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us a high calling to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of his kingdom, to have our hand to the plow, and to be co-laborers in the gathering of his harvest. We pray that you would cause each one of us to be with Christ, to be committed to him, to be loyal to him, to have his kingdom as our highest end, and to be actively living that out, not according to expectations that others may foolishly place upon us, but according to the calling that you've given us as members of the body to support and help and edify the church and kingdom of God in love. We pray for your Spirit's grace and power to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.